I know exactly what Dr. Patterson thinks about the University of Chicago. When I was first speaking with him about coming here, he informed me that the only person he had ever fired was a graduate of the University of Chicago. So that was comforting to know. This is, in some ways, it's scary being up here for a reason different than what you might believe. It really has nothing to do with those of you who are in front of me. It has everything to do with the one who is behind me, because I'm aware of a story. In fact, I think he shared me this story, that our president, being a little bit of a prankster, found out one time that one of his friends who was preaching had manuscripted his sermon, and he managed to get his hands on it, and I think it ended up down at the other end of the choir. Is that right? Well, I have to confess, I manuscripted what I'm going to say today in a typical unbaptist way, and I have been watching it very closely for the last few minutes as I've been sitting up here next to Dr. Patterson. Dr. Patterson, I love you too. When I first looked at the chapel schedule for the semester and found out that I was scheduled to speak on October the 31st, I couldn't believe my eyes at first. I did not know whether it was by God's design or by man's design. I knew it had to be by God's design, and so it became very clear to me that I was going to at least have to address the significance of this day. Now, what that means is I don't know what kind of genre the sermon or lecture or whatever it is that I'm going to do today fits. It's a little unclear to me if this is a sermon, if it's a lecture. It's a little unclear to me if we should consider this to be Bible-based exclusively, because I'm going to talk a little bit about history. And my uncertainty, though, doesn't really lead me to repentance about this. It is a genre that may, you may just classify it as a mess, but I know as a historian that God is able to take messes and do something good with them. And so that is my hope today. Today is the 479th anniversary of a very, very significant event, Martin Luther's 95 Theses. This is usually regarded as marking the beginning of the Reformation, and a good bit of what I have to say this morning will relate to that. I think that Luther would probably agree with most of what I have to say today, perhaps all. For those of you who have not yet been enlightened, Martin Luther is probably the most influential person who has lived in the past, 1,000 years. His impact, I think, is greater than anyone else's impact. Some of my students used to observe that for a person who has this kind of impact, Luther does not appear to have been very balanced. We are very interested in balancing things often in our lives. And Luther just doesn't appear to be, and there's no getting around it, Luther wasn't balanced. He is very out of balance, and I think we would have to hope that God would give us other folks who are just as out of balance as Martin Luther. Luther indicates as a young man that he hated God. He says that he did hate God. I think we could say Luther hated himself as well. He hated God because he knew God was holy. He hated God because he knew that God's holiness was bad news for him. He devoted himself to the service of this holy, somewhat angry God by becoming a monk, but he knew he was still dirty. He knew that if God acted righteously, he was going to end up in hell. Luther says it this way. He says, "My situation was such that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him." Luther was a tormented man. He confessed his sins almost nonstop. He would confess as long as 6 hours at a time. Now, that doesn't mean he's on his knees just praying to God, that means somebody is sitting there listening to that, so you can imagine what a delight that was. Luther would go through his entire life dredging up sin after sin after sin. Johann Staupitz, who was the person who had the pleasure of listening to this confession, said, "Man, God is not angry with you, you're angry with God." And one time Staupitz got so fed up that he wrote Luther a letter, and it went something like this. We don't know the exact text, but this is close. You want to be without sin, and yet you have no real sins. Christ is the forgiveness of real sins, like murdering a family member, public blasphemy, contempt of God, adultery. These are real sins. If Christ is to help you, you must have a register in which some real sins are recorded. It sounds like he's advising Luther to go out and commit some real sins. He's saying these things that you are bringing up, they don't matter. They're nothing. Luther didn't buy that. He knew better. He found absolutely no comfort until he came to realize through a study of Romans 1 that God is not just a righteous God. This is the way Luther had thought of God. God is a righteous God, and his righteousness is going to end up in me as a sinner being cut down. God is a righteous God, Luther recognized as he was studying Romans 1, but he recognized that God actually gives his righteousness to sinners. He counts us as righteous, though we still commit sin after sin, though we still have sinful deeds, sinful thoughts. God justifies sinners, Luther came to recognize through faith. Now, this is all common for us. It was revolutionary for Luther. The teaching of justification through faith alone became Luther's cardinal doctrine. And he says that when he recognized these truths, that he felt himself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. So you see, today, October 31st, we have something far better to celebrate than Halloween. We have something better to celebrate than the eve of All Saints' Day. You didn't, as a Baptist, know that even existed, no doubt. We have something far better to celebrate than the coming in of the harvest and Harvest Day. We can celebrate on this day the great harvest of souls that began on October 31st, 1517, when Luther caused a bit of a problem for the church. October 31st is the day Luther said to have nailed those theses up on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and the events and the decisions that followed from that bring us down to the present day, and I think, in a sense, bring us into chapel today, where we profess God as our Savior through his free grace, not through our merit. Many of Luther's theses in this document called the 95 Theses related to issues that would not seem very meaningful to you, issues that were pressing in his day, something called the sale of indulgences, purgatory, papal authority, these kinds of things. But one of those theses, the very first one, in fact, is a thesis that dealt with something that still is an issue today. And if it isn't, it should be. It's what we might call a perennial issue. Thesis 1 of Luther's 95 Theses says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We're accustomed, I think, to often calling upon sinners to repent, to believe, to come into the family of God, to accept God's salvation, to accept God's cleansing. We might expect Luther, who's been so tormented, who's struggled with guilt for years and years and years, and who finally has recognized the freeness of God's grace, you might expect him to say, "Well, I've done enough repenting for my whole life already. I don't need to repent anymore." But Luther begins this document with that statement on repentance. Repentance, he says, has to continue throughout our entire lives. Now, if Luther's right, this would suggest that we must be sinners throughout our entire lives. And I think Luther is absolutely correct in this. I think we can see how correct Luther is if we look at a portion of Scripture found in the New Testament. The first epistle of John, it is called, What I plan to do today is to read this. I'll make some observations on this. I hopefully will help you in your understanding of this. And then I will want to relate this to our own circumstance. This is the message beginning in verse 5. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make a liar out of him, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, or the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." This letter, called the First Epistle of John, is probably not a letter at all. It's probably a sermon or a tract written to address some very serious problems. The problems aren't stated directly here. We believe that the errors, though, are stated in these first-person plural statements. If we claim this, then we lie. If we claim this, we deceive ourselves. In these statements, we believe, are hidden the dangerous errors. There are serious doctrinal problems, apparently, serious moral problems as well. Many believe that the doctrinal problems are addressed beginning in verses 1 through 4, and it may have been a defective Christology called Docetism that some of you have heard of. The moral problems, the spiritual problems, the ethical problems are addressed after that. There are three, it seems. One, it seems that some of these problems are related to their failure to recognize the seriousness of sin in the sight of God. In verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. If we say this, we're guilty of lying, and we don't live by the truth. If we are walking in a way that is incompatible with light. Now, light in this text is perhaps something that has moral overtones, especially as you read through the rest of 1 John. These folks, secondly, apparently did not recognize themselves to be sinners. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And these folks may have gone further still and denied that they are committing sins in practice in their lives. Verse 10 says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make a liar out of him, or we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. And this passage and in elsewhere in John's writings, you're going to see a number of contrast, absolute contrast, light versus darkness. Here you will see that. You see truth versus lying, truth versus self-deception, truth versus making God a liar. And we see denying sin versus confessing sin. I believe that these contrast are suggesting the difference between God's people and those who are not God's people. Characteristics of God's people In this case, I want to focus on the question of confession of sin. It seems that to me that the fundamental core issue, the distinctive mark of a Christian, is not prayer, it's not fasting, it's not meditating, it's not forgiving, it's not loving, not serving others, not even sharing the gospel, because there's something more fundamental, I believe. I believe the most distinctive thing a Christian does that sets a Christian apart from the world is crying out to God that I'm a needy sinner. All of these other things are distinctive marks too, perhaps. But this is the beginning. This text, I think, is pretty obvious in its application. I have no problem understanding that this means I ought to be a sin confessor. I have real problems doing this. You do too. This text is a text that destroys my arrogance, and I can be very arrogant. It destroys my pride. It humbles me. It is painful when I really recognize what it's saying. I am speaking this morning, I think, far more to myself than I am speaking to you, although it would be unimaginable to me that if you were to search your heart, if you did not recognize that this is relevant for you as well. Confessing sins is right at the core. These false teachers don't. They deny sins. The Christian confesses sins. I don't think this is a formula here where a magical incantation where we confess, God does something. It's not. It's often in our faith we look for formulas. I think this is a heart matter, although it probably in this text, well, probably is too strong. It quite possibly refers to public confession. That's what Raymond Brown, one of the commentators, believes. He thinks that public confession is in view in this passage. Now, obviously, if there's any public confession, that is based upon a private confession and your own recognition of your sin. Was this confessing sins in the public to the congregation? Is it confessing sins to the priest? Many Roman Catholics believe this has relevance to confession to the priest. Most Baptists will have difficulty with that, I think. Is this confession to another believer? Luther thought that was true. Luther believed that throughout our lives we should confess our sins to other believers. Now, he has in mind pastoral friends who would serve and who would, I suppose, replace this confessor named Staupitz that he had before he was saved, and would now have to listen to Luther recount his sins, although I don't know that he went on for 6 hours after becoming a Christian. I don't know if this is public, although I do think that there is a time to confess in public, especially when our sins affect others. I suspect it's not to a priest. It could be that it's desirable for us to confess to another brother or sister. This is, as I said, what Luther did throughout his life. What I believe is clear here is how we are not to confess our sins. We are not to confess our sins in the sense of we give a flip apology to God. I'm prone to do this. I'm prone to acknowledge my sins, say, I sinned. I enjoy the comfort then of feeling forgiven, claiming this verse, and yet don't forsake my sin. I think that this way of thinking comes right out of hell. It's kind of the oops, I'm sorry, God. There's a vast difference between an apology and repentance. Some of us, and I would put myself in this category, less scrupulous than others. I need somebody to come along and batter me with my sin, often to tell me, this is what you are guilty of. I have difficulty sometimes recognizing how deceitful sin is and how tricky, and that I am really in sin when probably I am. In the late 19th century, an Anglican writer named J.C. Ryle wrote about the deceitfulness of sin in this way. He says, I fear we do not sufficiently realize the extreme subtlety of our soul's disease. Sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, and like Joab with an outstretched hand, and with flattering words. We are too apt, Ryle says, to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors, saying, I am your deadly enemy, and I want to ruin you forever in hell. I need to hear that message, because I'm inclined to be easy on myself. Some are more scrupulous. Some are more prone to feelings of guilt than I am. I need the sledgehammer. This passage, though, I think offers incredible comfort for those who do have tender consciences. 1 John 1 is not all bad news about your sin. There's good news here. There's great news here. This passage, I think, as clearly as any passage in the Bible, holds several truths together. Number one, God is pure and I'm dirty. And secondly, God is in the cleaning business and he cleans me up. Verse 7 speaks about how that can be true. It says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I think that doesn't just mean the blood of Jesus purified us in the past. It cleanses us. It is Jesus' blood that atoned for my sins. It is Jesus' blood that is that which cleanses my sin now as a Christian. I don't stand before God on a different basis than the basis upon which I came to God. Verse 9 speaks about God's faithfulness, God's justice in forgiving us our sins and purifying us from all unrighteousness. He takes care of the whole mess. And verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2 speaks of Christ as my advocate, as my propitiation, as the one who satisfies the demands of God's righteous wrath. All of us are familiar with a hymn written by John Newton a couple of hundred years ago. John Newton wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, and as we think about the words of this hymn, you realize that he is speaking of something that happened to him. I once was lost, but now am found. There is something that happened to him in the past, but John Newton does not think of this as just a past cleansing. God cleansed me in the past. God cleanses him. Late in his life, he was encouraged to retire because he had failing memory and failing health. And Newton responded in this way. He said, my memory is nearly gone, but I do remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Those are the things that are most important. Both of them are found here. This is a message in 1 John 1 that should bring conviction on us. It should also give us hope and comfort. There is no way to the hope and comfort without going through the recognition of sin. A couple of years ago, a Dutch Reformed theologian named Cornelius Plantinga wrote a book on sin with a great title. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And he talks about the relationship of sin and grace and how we should understand them. He says, to speak of sin by itself, To speak of it apart from the realities of creation and grace is to forget the resolve of God. God takes care of this problem. God wants shalom, he says, and will pay any price to get it back. He paid the ultimate price. Human sin is stubborn, but not as stubborn as the grace of God, and not half so persistent, not half so ready to suffer to win its way. To speak of sin, he says, without grace is to minimize the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the hope of shalom. But to speak of grace without sin is surely no better. To do this is to trivialize the cross of Christ. I believe that Plantig is right. I think that many of us for some time have been praying for God to bring revival to our campus, to our part of the country, to our country. I've thought about this, and I have been praying for this, and I wonder, though, if at times, if my prayers come across to God as being sincere. I pray to God to revive us, to lift us up, to lift our nation up. And as I was preparing for this chapel today, I had to ask, do I really want this? Because what this means for me is that I have to be cleaned up. It means I have to confess my sins to God. That's unpleasant at times. It means I have to ask forgiveness of those of you who are damaged by my sin, where I know that that's true. That's even more unpleasant. It means I have to turn my back on these sins and not just issue the flip apology to God and with the idea that, well, tomorrow I'll probably do the same thing, but then I can apologize again. I believe that we need to recognize that God is light and we are not, but we are asked to walk in the light. There is a moral element to this. There is a truth element to this. There is an element of this that means that if we're walking in the light and understand who God is as light, we recognize we're not that. I'd like for us to pray to God now that he will be at work in our hearts and that he will take us through repentance to revival. Father, as I speak this morning, I have to acknowledge to you and to those who are here today that I'm not a fit vessel for this message. And yet, I believe that this is what I needed to say. Lord, I thank you so much for the conviction that you brought this young man, Martin Luther, under. As he seems preoccupied with sin, I recognize that he realized the gravity of it, and that I sometimes, in the fact that I am not aware of it, am denying the gravity of it. Lord, I thank you that he moved through the sorrow and pain to hope, to faith. And I thank you so much that you used Martin Luther as a light to bring us to a knowledge of the freeness of your grace and the fact that though our sins are very deep and very grave, that your grace and your mercy is far, far deeper. Lord, I pray that you will help each of us to take that awareness with us, both for the growth that will mean in our own lives, and also that you will cause to burn within us a zeal to carry that message to others. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.